Take your outline, will you please? And while I was sitting down there with Brother David, I was just wondering how many of us here believe the Lord could come this very afternoon. Well, that is great. I can put my hand up too. There have been afternoons when I really wish he would come. But I'm not sure that that is the proper attitude. After all, his coming is not a way of escape for us. His coming is a glorious entrance into his own immediate presence. Now, with your outlines open, let us read from Hebrews chapter 9. These are very precious and very significant words that we have quoted here and used. Chapter 9 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we shall read from verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. I think we have an allusion here to the great day of the atonement. It is given to us in great detail in Leviticus chapter 16. Now, it was not at all difficult to recognize the great high priest, or the high priest, rather, in Israel. I made a mistake there. The adjective great is reserved for our Lord Jesus. There was no great high priest in the Old Testament. High priest, yes. But I repeat, that adjective is reserved for our blessed Lord. But on that particular morning, it would have been difficult to recognize him. On other days, he was clothed in robes of beauty and glory, with those jewels on his breast that sparkled in the sunshine, and the jewels on his shoulders doing likewise. But on that particular day, he laid aside his robes of beauty and glory, and he appeared like unto his brethren, all in pure linen white. That was his early morning appearance, when the two goats were taken, and the choice was made. And on the head of the one goat, he confessed the national sins of that year, and it carried those sins, ceremonially speaking, away out into the land of forgetfulness. And the other goat was slain, and its blood was carried within the veil, just that one day in the year. And so he appeared early in the morning in spotless white. Then he disappeared, and had we asked the Israelites gathered by the entrance to the tabernacle, "Where is your high priest?" they could have answered in the terms of this passage, "He appears in the presence of God for us." And then I would assume at the time of the evening sacrifice, he came out And he appeared once more to the people, and with his hands extended over them in blessing. The Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee, the Lord be gracious unto you and give you peace. A great shout arose from the congregation. They had been accepted for that year. Sins had been removed, and a relationship with God had been maintained. That is the illusion we have here. Our Lord Jesus appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He now appears in the presence of God for us. But before we dismiss, he may appear, apart from the sin question, for that is settled once for all, to rapture us home to glory. And so we have, very simply stated in these verses, Christ's appearance in the past. You will have noticed in all probability that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews has a play on the verb to appear. And so, first, Christ appears in the past, verse 26b, to bear the sins of many. Christ appears in the present, his priestly service for his own. Christ's appearance in the future, his coming for his church. Now, time does not really permit us to go into the details of this outline. It's somewhat too long. But just very hurriedly, let us drop our eyes down to number two, the second advent of Christ. This anticipated event takes place in two stages. Sometimes one really feels that maybe God's people don't listen properly, or they don't read intently. There's something wrong with their understanding of these things. Invariably, we hear it as if it were in two different comings in the future. His coming for his church and his coming back again to earth. Now, the coming of Christ is one, just one grand, glorious event, but it takes place in two different stages. The little verb to meet that we have in 1 Thessalonians 4 makes this very, very obvious. You know, there are two movements in the verb to meet. We have experienced it this very weekend. We arrived by plane, but there was somebody came to meet us. Now, usually the person that comes to meet us is the person that takes us back to his home. He goes out to make contact and then returns to his home. These are the two movements in the verb to meet, and these are the two movements that we're thinking about as we think of the coming of our blessed Lord. We arise to meet him. We make contact with him in the heavens. But we bring him back with us, or he brings us back with him to earth when he comes to establish his reign of righteousness. Just remember that little verb to meet. It's very significant. We arise to meet him with the intention of coming back to earth with him. And so this anticipated event takes place in two stages. Now, I have been asked to explain these words, parousia, epiphany, and apocalypse. There are some who, I don't know why, they think that parousia has to do with the rapture and epiphany has to do with the revelation. That is just not so. That's just not so. Let me try and explain these words to you because it was suggested that I so do. Parousia. A number of years ago, Her Gracious Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II, visited the town in which we lived, the town of Midland in Ontario. The chairman who was in charge of all the arrangements was our neighbor. And he told me that all the clergymen in the town were to be invited as platform guests, and I with the others. But when the day arrived, I was away in Denver. And so my wife called him and said, you know, James is in Denver. He said, he just cannot come. He called back. He said, Mrs. Gunn, you're going to take his place. But how can I take his place in a wheelchair? He said, leave it with me. And he called back about 30 minutes later and he said, I've been in touch with the hospital and both your daughters are going to be released to bring you to a great natural amphitheater in that town. And so in my place, my wife and two daughters sat on the platform with Her Majesty just behind her. It was a great honor. And I certainly felt that I missed something, and I kept the little golden envelope with a little silver invitation for long enough until the thing nearly wore out. The newspaper men put that all in the paper. It was great news, front page news. But do you know how they described it? They spoke of Her Majesty's parousia in Midland. Now, who it was that understood a little bit of Greek in the newspaper office, I don't know. But they certainly had the meaning of the word. Her Gracious Majesty's parousia in Midland. Well, that means when she arrived. No, it didn't. When she left. No, it didn't. It took in the whole span of hours from her arrival right through until the moment she left. That was her parousia, her presence in the town of Midland. When our blessed Lord Jesus comes, oh, thank God for such a hope, the hope of the Christian church. That will be his parousia. We'll be in his presence. So shall we ever be with the Lord. The word epiphany is the outshining of personal majesty and glory and power. It is also applied to his first advent when he was born of the Blessed Virgin. You look into the pastoral epistles and you'll find that it's used in both events, both his first coming and then when he comes in great glory, and there is the outshining of his majesty and his power. Then Apocalypse, you know, on the Isle of Patmos, of all places, suffering persecution, probably digging in the copper mines of Patmos, the Apostle John had an apocalypse. A revelation of the Lord to his heart, to his soul. And so it will be. We read in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Corinthians that they came behind in not one gift. In Corinth, every possible gift functioned or was able to function. They came behind in not one gift, waiting for the apocalypse, the time when the Lord Jesus would unveil himself to his own, when there would be a revelation of the Lord Jesus to his own. Now, these words, of course, I repeat again, they just do not fit exclusively into either one of those phases of the Lord's coming. I want you to look with me at the list of verbs that I have here. Number 2. pre-rapture attitude. First, to believe. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. You believe in God. I understand from those who have been in translating the Word of God that that particular first verse of John 14 is very difficult. It's difficult to decide whether it's in the imperative mood or in the indicative mood, or whether one part is in the imperative mood and the next part in the indicative mood. Seems to me that's the way it should be. In my Father's house are many mansions. Our Lord Jesus, no doubt, had them already thinking beyond what they knew as the Father's house to heaven. And as he spoke to them, he said, you believe in God. That's in the indicative mood. You believe in God. This is a fact. This is just a statement of truth. You believe in God. Believe also in me, even though I too become invisible. I'm going away, but I shall come again. But during my absence, as ye have always believed in God, so believe in me. So I would suggest the first attitude is to go on believing. The second we have in 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, abounding. At the close of that wonderful chapter that deals in full with the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his own, the chapter closes, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Not only should we believe, not only should we abound, but at the end of the third chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, we are told that our citizenship is in heaven, and that we expect our Savior from heaven, who will refashion these lowly bodies and make them like unto his own body of glory. Or, another translation reads, he will refashion these lowly bodies and make them suitable to stand alongside of his body of glory. Just think of it. Think of it. These perishing bodies. From the dust we have come, to the dust we return, unless he comes. But he's going to take these bodies and refashion them until they are suitable to stand alongside of his body and glory. I remember years ago, the first time I ever saw television. At that time, television was pretty well taboo in all Christian homes. But a brother came to me and he said, would you like to see the coronation tomorrow? I said, I sure would. All right, you'll be at my home at such and such a time. And I sat there for hours just glued to that instrument. And I watched the coronation. I heard the people of Britain calling out, we want the king, we want the king, we want the king. And finally I saw the drapery being pulled aside. And he stepped out in the balcony in his robes of glory and beauty and the crown upon his head. And that was it. No, that wasn't the part that really fascinated me. There were other movements behind the drapery. And finally, a lovely lady stepped out alongside of him, dressed in royal robes, with a little crown upon her brow. We looked upon her as a commoner. She was not of blue blood. She was not of royal descent. But there she was standing alongside of him in his glory. That's what it's going to be, beloved saints of God. He'll refashion these bodies and make them like unto his own body of glory. In view of that, wherefore, stand fast, or stand firm, says the Apostle Paul. In view of his coming, as we wait, we're not only to believe, we're not only to abound in service, but we are to stand firm. We read of the Thessalonians that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait, just patiently wait for his coming. Again, in that same epistle to the Thessalonians, we have the idea of comfort. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Titus, we're told to look. Told to look. Keep looking. He's coming. Keep looking. And in 1 John 2:28, abide in him that when he shall appear, we shall not be ashamed before him at his coming. These are just suggestive relative to the attitude of my heart toward the return of our blessed Lord. Now let us look at the rapture of the church. First of all, let us think of it as an operation, and then we shall think of it as a glorious realization. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Isn't that great? I can't resist anything but temptation. And one of the strongest temptations to which I succumb is the secondhand bookstore. I have gone into some of the dirtiest, junkiest looking places, and I have come out with treasures. I went into a very, very dirty place in Vancouver. And I looked around for a while, and the fellow looked dirty himself, and I thought, oh dear, nothing here. When I spotted an envelope on the floor, under a pile of things, so I pulled out the envelope. And I got the content out of the envelope. The most beautiful set of colored plates of the tabernacle that I have ever seen. I had a set of slides made from those, and somebody borrowed them, and I never got them back. And I picked this up, and well, there must have been about a dozen and a half beautiful, beautiful colored plates of the tabernacle. I carried it by the corner over to the counter, and I dropped it. I said, how much would you like for the envelope and the content? A dime, he said. I don't think I ever got a dime out of my pocket quicker and got out of that store with my treasure. Yes, I am very fond of these old books some people throw away or sell. Among my treasures, I have a biography of a man named Samuel Blow, a servant of the Lord in England many, many, many years ago. He tells a very interesting little event in his life. He was invited by some lord to give a series of Bible readings in the Lord's home. He'd never been in that part of England before, but he got on the train, and when he arrived at the little station, he detrained, and there was nobody in the station to meet him. Nobody. He just stood there with his bags and his parcels around him, wondering what in all the world he was going to do. Suddenly there was a man dashed into the station and ran up to him a man in livery, as they call it. And he said, Mr. Blow. Yes, said Brother Blow. That's my name. And the man picked up the bags and the parcels and he was gone before Mr. Blow could protest at all. Now he's in a worse fix. What a dilemma. Somebody had gone off with all his baggage. Little while, a very tall, dignified gentleman came in. And they walked up to him and he said, Mr. Blow? Yes, sir, that is my name. You come with me. Oh, he said, I can't. I've lost all my baggage. There was a man dashed in here and he laid hold of everything and he's gone with him. Oh, never mind, said the tall, dignified gentleman. That man was my coachman. I send him for your baggage, but I have come myself for you. Ah, he's coming, beloved saints of God. He's coming himself. The Lord himself shall descend.